Good morning. You guys know the New Testament is full of the term one another. Are you familiar with that? There's all kinds of instruction in the New Testament about how, as the church, we're supposed to do things for one another. We're supposed to teach one another and admonish one another and bear one another's burdens. And one of the keys is that we're to pray for one another. Do you know that?
Yes.
This is a command of Scripture for us as the New Testament church. And I just want to tell you something. I know you're doing great, but there is somebody sitting very near you right now that's not.
Yes.
So who's up for something just a little weird?
Yes.
Don't come at 9 o'clock if you're not going to say yes to that. I'm just telling you. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. There are people here that are dealing with grief and sickness and job losses and relational crises and all kinds of problems to which the only solution is God. And so, as his children, he likes it. He likes it when we come to him and when we say, we need you. He likes it when his children do that together with their brothers and sisters. So there's power in that. So we're going to do something just a little strange. We're fairly close in here. But there's something in the Bible about laying on hands, and that's, I'm not going to get into this whole thing right now, but like, if you can just, we're going to pray together, and just make the assumption that the person sitting next to you is going through something really hard right now. Can we do that? And can we just put your hand on somebody? Teenagers, don't get weird, right? We're just going to just put your hand there. Nobody's so far away that nobody can find them. Everybody here should be somehow touching someone else. If that's a hand on a shoulder, if that's holding hands or whatever it is. Margaret, there's some people back here that are sitting kind of by themselves. Will you just go sit between them? This lady right here on the edges, on the corner, nobody's near her. Turn. No, right here. You know, we stream this service, so we're on a strict time budget right now. Let's assume that the person that you're touching right now is going through something very difficult right now. We don't need to know what it is because God does. And let's just ask God to interact, to intervene, to interfere with the plans of Satan. Can we do that? Father, we love you. We see you. We know that you're our heavenly Father. So you have power that's above anything we can even understand because you're heavenly. We know that you're our Father, and you love us in a way that we can't even understand. So God, now together, as your children, as brothers and sisters, we lift up the needs of the person next to us. We present their needs to you. And we ask, we're not scared to ask, because you can do anything. You love us completely, so we ask boldly in Jesus' name for healing and for deliverance. And for freedom, and for peace, and for mercy, and for restoration. God, in all of this, we pray that you will just remind us of who you are. That you're bigger than anything we face. That even when it's dark, and even when it's hard, you're with us in the dark places. God, we pray for your healing touch on bodies, and on relationships, and on families, and on circumstances. And God, we just pray that you would do your will, which is to help us to flourish and live the life that you've called us to. God, we lift all of this up in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, thank you. Now, if you thought that was weird, wait till you hear this sermon. So I said last week that this preaching about money and generosity is kind of new to me, and I've just learned so much the last few months as I've been just studying and praying and looking at the Word and listening to just really brilliant teachings and reading books. And today I want to especially give credit to a great preacher named Tyler Statton, because a lot of this sermon is just me really teaching you what he taught me. Last week we talked about what Jesus taught, about what God's coming kingdom is going to be like, and how we're going to live there, and how a lot of what Jesus said is just pretty weird. And one of the weirdest things that he said was about money. Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Jesus said that it was better to be generous than to be wealthy. So we've been trying to wrap our heads around that. And last week we talked about some of the benefits of generosity. And this week we're going to look at the other side of that coin. Today we're going to talk about money, the dark side. Okay, that's good, thanks. So, I don't know, you might be thinking, you know, isn't that a bit much? You know, like, what's the big deal? And why is Jesus so negative about money and wealth? Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to even get into the kingdom of God. And I just, why? Why? I mean, I see what's so great about generosity, right? It makes us more like Jesus. It helps us live lives that are content. It helps us learn to depend and trust God and grow closer to him. It helps us find our place in his kingdom. But what's so bad about wealth? Why? How does wealth keep us from having generosity? You know, why can't we just have both? And is the love of money really the root of all evil? I mean, can't you say that about anything, though? I mean, anything that becomes an idol to us, couldn't the love of shopping or sports or politics or pizza become the root of all evil? Why is Jesus so down on money specifically? So we're going to look at this really famous passage. It's Matthew 6:24, and Jesus is super clear, almost harsh. Look what he says, Matthew 6:24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, period." Right? "Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Man, I read that and it's like, dude, you know, it's like, okay, well, why so harsh? You know, why so final? And I really, as I looked at that, I thought, you know what? Maybe that's not really what it said. Maybe it's like a translation thing, you know? Maybe it wasn't supposed to be quite so ominous. Maybe what he really meant to say was, you can kind of serve money and kind of serve God. You know, or maybe what he really meant to say was that money is the root of some evil. But that's not what it says. But there is a translation issue here that I think could be confusing. And it's actually with this word, money. So your Bible translation probably says you can't serve both God and money. But what Jesus actually said was you can't serve both God and mammon. Yeah, so Jesus and his crew mostly spoke Aramaic. And then that was translated into Greek for mass distribution. But when they translated from Aramaic to Greek, the writer said, we just don't have a Greek word that means mammon. So the Greek Bible just like borrowed that Aramaic term. We don't have anything in our language and in our culture that like matches up with that thing in that language and in that culture. So they just borrowed an Aramaic term and imported it into the Greek. And we do that all the time. I'll give you a great example of that. Queso. You like queso? Yes. Chips and queso. I mean, come on. The word queso has a direct English equivalent. What is it? Cheese. It means cheese. That's all it means. And if you speak English, but you're from another foreign country like England or Australia or Connecticut, you might just wonder, well, if queso means cheese, why don't we just order chips and cheese? But the word cheese just doesn't come close to capturing the full, rich, wonderful cultural and culinary meaning of queso, right? No English word does. So, amen. So we don't try. We just don't even translate it. We just borrow it from the word in Spanish. And so we say in English, you know, I'm on a quest for pure joy, so I'm going to have chips and queso. And so the New Testament writers did the same thing, right? They didn't have a Greek word that really captures the full meaning of mammon, so they just left it in Aramaic. And the early English Bible translations did the same thing. So if you look at a King James or an American Standard Version, it says, ye cannot serve both God and mammon. But our modern translations are trying so hard to make it understandable for us that they just translate mammon into money, which I get, because we're just not close enough to first century Israel and that culture for us to really even know what mammon means. But in this case, it's really too bad, because the word money doesn't capture the meaning of mammon any better than cheese captures the meaning of queso. Money and wealth, I mean, those are neutral terms. They just describe currency or possessions. But who wants to know what mammon really meant to Jesus and his audience? Are you sure? Because don't say yes and then you get mad at me later. It's like, what if it's strange or it's uncomfortable? Are you sure?
Yes.
I'm going to need a verbal contract. Say, we're sure.
We're sure.
Okay. When Jesus said mammon, he isn't just talking about something that's benign or that's neutral, like owning cash or owning a house or owning Bitcoin. He's talking about something way bigger and something way darker. He's talking about a material thing that's charged with demonic power to deceive. That's what mammon is. It's a material thing charged with supernatural demonic intent and power. You said you were sure. We always talk about intentional spiritual formation, right? We want to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We want to be transformed into the humans that we were designed to be. And Jesus knew that mammon has the power to deform us, to lead us away from God's original design. Okay, Larry, that's a little too weird. I mean, isn't that a little too mystical? Isn't that a little too spooky? Isn't that a little too primitive for us smart, enlightened, edumacated people in 2025? And I would just, maybe. But it doesn't seem like it was too weird to Jesus. It seems like Jesus knew something about humanity that we just might not be comfortable seeing. I think he knew that money has a unique supernatural power to deform us. And the truth is, science is catching up now. I mean, modern science, I think, is beginning to realize the power that money has to influence our behaviors. In fact, there's a famous psychologist, Franz De Waal, at Emory University, and he's written a lot about monkeys and chimps and how humane they are and how they try to get along and they want to get along. And even after they have fights, they like try to reconcile. And it's like they want to be kind and they want to be compassionate until we introduce currency. Money makes monkeys crazy. And in one experiment, he taught capuchin monkeys to buy cucumber slices. So the gig was the monkey would give a pebble to the scientist, and the scientist would give them cucumbers. Not the tastiest food, but the monkeys were happy, and the scientists were happy, and everything was good. Then they introduced the idea of inequity, of poverty and wealth and being rich or being poor and somebody getting more than you. So now when the monkeys turned in their pebbles, some got plain old cucumbers and some got delicious grapes. So I'm going to show you a clip now, and I'm not here to debate socialism and capitalism, right? What I want you to see, though, is the effect that mammon had on these monkeys' behaviors.
The one on the left is the monkey who gets cucumber. The one on the right is the one who gets grapes. The one who gets cucumber, note that the first piece of cucumber is perfectly fine. The first piece he eats. Then he sees the other one getting grape, and you will see what happens. So she gives a rock to us. That's the task. And we give her a piece of cucumber, and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us. And that's what she does. And she gets a grape. And she eats it. The other one sees that. She gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber.
Wow.
These are like our closest biological relatives. When monkeys see, when I see that someone's getting more here, I want that someone to be me. Yeah, I want more. I want mine. And that feeling, that's when money and possessions start affecting our behavior, and that starts affecting our attitudes, and it becomes our master. And that's when we belong to it. To Jesus, mammon is much more than money. It's what Tyler Staton calls a demonic anti-God that finds its power in money and seeks to deceive and deform and master its devoted worshipers. And again, I know what you're thinking, man. This idea that a demonic force or a demonic power could occupy a material thing or a person seems too mystical. It seems like hocus pocus, right? It seems too spooky and weird to us in 21st century America. You might think it sounds silly, but it was a pretty prevalent idea to Jesus and his original followers. Because like we see a hard line between the natural and the supernatural. Right, but let me ask you a question. When you read in the Bible and you see Jesus casting out demons, right? So people are bringing their sick friends to Jesus, their sick family to Jesus. Oh, my son gets all rigid and stiff and he shakes and he foams at the mouth and he can't speak and he loses control of his body and sometimes he falls down in the water and the fire. Is that a demon or a neurological disorder? Well, this guy's full of demons. He goes crazy and cuts himself with rocks and tries to hurt people and he screams and tries to kill himself. Is that a demon or is that mental illness? Oh, this demon makes this guy blind. This demon makes this person mute. Are these demons or are these disease? Are these physical illness or demonic attacks? Are they spiritual attacks from a supernatural enemy or are they physical, medical, mental issues? And the answer is yes. Yes. The Bible describes spiritual beings. The Bible talks about demons as spiritual beings that are opposed to God, who want to deceive and oppress and hurt us to separate us from God. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. He's got a lot of power here. And Jesus said Satan's purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy, and he will do anything to hurt us and to deform us and to separate us from God and from each other. So is mental illness a physical, natural, medical problem? Yes. Is it a demonic scheme to oppress and destroy? Yes. Is cancer a physical, tangible, medical, natural, material condition? Yes. Is it demonic? Yes. Disease and death and addiction and hate and racism and war, none of that existed in God's world till the snake showed up. True or false?
True.
When the world became infected with those things, they grew and they spread until now they're what we call natural. Now they're the natural order of things here, but at its root, everything that brings life. James said, every good thing is a gift from our Father, and every evil thing that kills and deceives and deforms and oppresses and separates and steals or destroys, every evil thing originates from Satan. That stuff didn't get in God's good world until sin came. And that's what mammon is. It's money, but it's more than money. It's a natural, physical, earthly thing charged with demonic power. And mammon was a powerful demonic force in Jesus' day. And it's even more powerful now. It's like an idol. It's like a god. Look at Psalm 115:3. It says, our God's in heaven, right? He does as he pleases. Verse 4, but their gods, their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They have noses, they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. And they can't utter a sound with their throats. Look at verse 8. And those who make them will become like them. And so will all who trust them. God, what's it saying, man? God does what he wants, right? God lives. He's absolutely free. And we are created imago Dei, right? In the image of God. So that means we are created to live and to live free and to speak and see and hear and feel and walk and talk. But there are material things here on earth, like money, inhuman things that we make with our hands that can master us, that can become God to us. And when they do, they recreate us in their ungodly, inhuman image. And they take away the imago Dei. They steal our freedom, and they steal our lives, and they own us. And that's mammon. Some of us have been so devoted to money, to trusting it, to depending on it, finding our purpose in it, our security in it, our provision in it, that we have given it the power to master us and to deceive us and to deform us and to remake us different than the way God created us to be. And that's the key. God created us in his image. God created us for a certain life. God created us to be in relationship. God created us a certain way to live a certain way. And mammon wants to deform us from that and make us different than the way that God chose us to be and created us to be. Margaret and I built a house about 10 years ago. In fact, Nick built it. And we barely had enough money to finish. So there was no money left over for frivolous stuff like fences and curtains and furniture and, you know, food. And putting in the yard, right, for sure. So some of our friends helped us put the yard in. And so my friend Marty helped me with the front yard. And he had a borrowed skid steer at his house that he was working on for a friend of his so he could use it, but it just almost never worked. And so it broke down every day. And there's probably still a trail of oil on the road from his house to my house that thing leaked out. And when it was working, which was rare, but when it was working, Marty was, I don't know if you've seen people operate those things, but he was just good, man. It was like, the land is high over here and it's low over here and I want to switch that. And he would go, rawr, 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 and it's fixed, man. It's just like he wanted it. But I would sit in it and it's like, it's high over here and it's low over here and I want to change that. And I would go back and forth, 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 back and forth. And it would still be higher over here and lower over here. I just didn't have that skill or whatever. So Marty would come over in the evenings and he would just mock me for hours. Oh, preacher man, ain't your hands dirty and all that stuff, you know. And then he would fix it. And he helped me put in the sprinklers. I don't know if you've done that work, and sod. And I talked to Marty during that time on the phone or text probably two or three times a day, and we just spent hours together digging and working and laughing and going back to Home Depot for the 100th time and cussing at those stupid rocks and that skid steer until it was just too dark to see. And then the backyard, our friends Doug and Val helped us put in. And so they did this when Margaret got sick, and she was going to have chemo, and they said they wanted her to have a nice yard to look at. So again, back to hours and days of digging and working together and putting these beds in and shaping the dirt and digging out the sprinkler lines. And at one point they got a bunch of students from the church to help us lay the sod. And I'll tell you, an exciting time, 10 teenagers with machetes. So that was fun. We also put in railroad ties. I don't know if you've ever bought those, but they come like bundled up with these straps. And one day, Doug cut one of those bands, and I had the unique experience of that thing like exploding, and about 1,000 pounds of railroad ties landed on my leg. And I'll never forget the look on Doug's face or the pain in my leg. But it was, man, it was a job. Hot, dirty, heavy work, digging bars and pickaxes and shovels and blisters and sore backs. But we just talked and laughed the whole time. We even ate out there. And I tell you, there's nothing better than a breakfast taco with bacon, egg, cheese, and dirt. It was awesome. I couldn't believe that they wanted to help us like that. And getting the yard done, you know, was awesome. But it was so amazing to experience that love, the community. Some of the best times I remember We're doing that hard, horrible work with those good friends. I'll never forget it. I'm crying right now. Years later, we put in the front yard at our current house, and we did mostly rocks. And I don't have access to a skid steer, so we paid a company to do it. And you know what I remember about that? Nothing. Some guys came, gave them some money, and that's it. No sweating, no laughing, no eating or cussing. No being made fun of, no worrying about a teenager with a machete, no dirt tacos, no feelings of gratitude or embarrassment or pain in my leg for me, and no sacrifice, no hassle, and no planning or texting or calling or feeling thankful, no trying to figure out why would they do this for me. And that's what money buys us. It's the ability to get what we want without the entanglement of relationships. But all the way back in the garden, our Creator has shown us the value of relationships for human flourishing. In this perfect, amazing paradise of Eden, there were a couple of problems. First one God spells out in Genesis 2:18 when he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Who said that? Who said it? God said it. God said it is not good for man to be alone. That was in paradise. That's right. And that was before sin had come into the system. So this wasn't a bug. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a flaw. This was God's plan for perfect human flourishing. And it included depending on one another. It included community. Second problem in the garden was a lie from the snake, from the deceiver. Here's the lie. He said in Genesis 3:5, "You will be like God." You will be beyond lack, right? You will be above need. You will be independent from God and from other people, and you can be your own provider, and you can have what God has, abundance without dependence. So there's a great book called The Life We're Looking For by Andy Crouch. Here's a great quote from it. He says, "The distinctive thing that money allows us, its most seductive promise, is abundance without dependence." The lie, the seduction is that we can be like God, that we can live without need, that we can live without lack. I can get everything I want without God, without people. And we do have a term for this in our language and in our culture, and you know what that term is? Independently wealthy, right? Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that the dream, right? To be independently wealthy. Because if I'm independently wealthy, that means I am so rich, I don't need anybody, right? I don't need God. I've already got provision. I've already got power. I've already got security and purpose and peace. And I don't need people. I've already got everything they could possibly give me, and I don't even want people around because they might try to take my stuff. I don't need people around me. They might ask me to share. Mammon says, "I can give you everything you want without you being tangled up in all those relationships with people, with God." And it's just repackaging the same lie that Adam bought. You can be like God. You can have abundance without dependence. Mammon says you can be independently wealthy. If you could just have a little more money. If you just had a little more stuff. And like Adam, people who believe that lie, people who reach for that promise end up deformed, and crushed, and separated, and ashamed. Because no amount of money, or clothes, or cars, or stuff will satisfy this thing that God wired into you, which is a need for relationship with him and with people. And that is a hole that cannot be filled with money, and it cannot be filled with stuff. And that's why people who worship mammon, who make money their God, are never content. David said, "With the Lord as my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? I won't lack anything. I won't need anything because I have everything I really need, a relationship with him. But if mammon is my shepherd, then I'll always want, because I'll always be stressed out and striving to get enough or earn enough or own enough to fill the void that can only be filled by the relationships that we were created for, with God and with others. If money is my God, I'll always be trying to be independently wealthy. I'll always be pushing away the relationships that are really my only real hope for fulfillment and joy and peace. And I'll always be reaching, you know, for the forbidden fruit that will never give life. It only brings death because it brings separation from God and from each other. Mammon is not just money. It's money that has been infected by the snake's lie. It's been charged with demonic power to pull us away from each other and away from God. It's a force that wants to separate abundance from dependence. It wants to separate people from God. It wants to separate people from each other. So yeah, Jesus is saying you cannot serve God and mammon because they are diametrically opposed. They are mutually exclusive. They are powerful opposing forces. Because what God wants is what he designed the world for. Real human flourishing and great relationships with him and with each other. And what mammon wants is to destroy human flourishing by separating us from God, separating us from each other with the lie that we don't need God or we don't need each other for our provision and for our purpose and security and peace and joy. We just need wealth. So, Larry, Jesus, are you saying we should get rid of our money and our wealth and our possessions if we want a place in the kingdom? Not necessarily. But just remember what Jesus said about the rich young ruler. He said, anything's possible with God. It's possible, but it's hard for a rich person to even get into God's kingdom because the pull of mammon seems to grow right along with a person's wealth. Money's not evil. Money's not evil. There's nothing godly or ungodly about having a lot of it or having a little of it. I think Jesus wants us to be aware that we are playing with fire. That money has a unique power and pull on us to make us see it as our provision and as our security and as our peace and our purpose till we finally make it our God. And those who make it their God become like it, lifeless. So it recreates us in its image instead of the image of God. It deforms us from our original design for relationships, and it strips us of the freedom and peace and life and love and relationships that God created us for. And that's mammon, the dark side of money. And money, it really, it's a lot like fire. It's a lot like fire because in the fireplace, under control, fire is a blessing. But when it gets out of control, when it gets out of place, like we've seen in California the last few weeks, right? It brings destruction and it brings death. So here's the challenge, right? It's kind of hard to live without money, right? I mean, maybe what we need is a couple ideas about how to keep the fire in the fireplace, right? Like how can we live with money without that money leading us to mammon? So super fast, three ideas for you. If you see the need, I'm going to have money if I'm going to survive, right? If you want your money not to become mammon, okay? Three quick ideas. One, ask the hard questions of yourself. These questions can create like a baseline for your growth and for your transformation. So Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. So get along with the Holy Spirit or get along with your spouse or a really trusted friend or your group and ask yourself some really hard questions about how you think. Like, to what degree do I find my security in wealth instead of God? To what degree do I find my purpose in wealth instead of God? To what degree do I find my power or my significance in wealth instead of God? To what degree do I see all of my blessings coming through relationships with God and others instead of apart from those relationships? And in what ways might I be sacrificing relationships with God and with other people in the pursuit of wealth. First idea, ask the hard questions. Second idea, practice gratitude. This is the antidote, man. Practice gratitude. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul said, "Godliness with contentment is in itself great wealth." Discontent is like gas on the fire of mammon. It's always making us feel like we need more, more, more. And gratitude disrupts that cycle. It shifts our focus to what God has blessed us with instead of what we lack. So practicing gratitude can be as simple as just every morning and every night just thanking God for his blessings. I know some people keep a journal of their blessings where they just write down the blessings that God's given them. One of the great gratitude killers is comparison. And that is everywhere. So I think it's healthy to every day ask God to help you resist comparing your blessings to someone else's blessings and just focus on how he's blessed you. And remember what James said, every good thing we have is a gift from God. It's not a result of our wealth. And the last idea, practice generosity. If you want to keep the fire in the fireplace, if you want to be able to have money without it turning into mammon, practice generosity, because mammon calls us to pile up our stuff. Mammon calls us to build bigger barns, right? God calls us to share our blessings. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. And every time we give something valuable away, it shifts our trust from the money to the Father. It shifts our trust from the provision to the provider. Amen. And it reminds us that God's blessing and God's abundance stem not from money, but from relationship. So practice generosity. So now there's lots of ways you can be generous, right? With your time, with your talent, with your energy, but there's no way around this. Jesus was talking about being generous with money. And you can be generous with money in lots of different ways. Buy the coffee for the person in the drive-thru behind you, or you can give to people or organizations or your church. But right now, I'm really excited about what's going on here. And so I want to talk about that for a minute with this GROW initiative. What I think is so cool about this is I think this thing shows us the sovereignty of God. Because for the first time, literally in 18 years, God has me excited to teach about money and generosity. And at the same time, as God's teaching us to grow in our generosity individually, he's calling us to grow in our impact as a church, which, by the way, is going to cost some money. So a lot of people have been asking me, well, okay, it's a two-year initiative. I've seen the buckets. I get it. How much should I give over this next 2 years? And you know what? I don't know what you give now, right? I don't want to know what you give now, and I don't know what you should give. But what I will say is this, is that you should really think about it. You should really pray about it. It's a two-year commitment. It's a big deal. And if you're married, you should definitely talk about it and make sure you're on the same page. In fact, I want you to watch a quick video here of Randy and Jody's story.
I just never pay attention to the finances. I'm a traveling salesman my whole life. I'm gone usually almost every week. And so Jody always took care of the household. And so I don't know what led me one time to actually look at a statement, but I did. And I'm like, wow, the amount that of the check that she was given to the church, I'm like, well, that's quite generous. And so we got into it, led to a conversation, and I'm going, okay, now I know in the Bible it references tithing multiple times, you know, tithing to 10. You know, to me, I make this much, but I only bring home this much, so that's what the 10% should be. And she kept saying, no, the first 10% goes to God. And we battled back and forth over that, and the whole time I could never get it through my thick skull until she finally said, look, you have no problem putting 10 or 15% into a 401k.
Mm, thank you.
Why would it be so hard to do that for God? Because he's responsible for all the money we have anyway. Mm-hmm. He's responsible for all the money we have anyway.
Yeah, it was a battle. I mean, because, you know, as a wife, you want to be, like, submissive and, like, love your husband and be respectful of them. And yeah, it was a battle. I mean, it's hard when you know what God is asking you to do.
And it was at that point where it's like, duh, smack me upside of the head like he does so often.
A couple years later.
Yeah, a couple years later, it was like, okay, no, this makes sense. But what comes of that, and it probably, I don't know if it's that way for everyone, it doesn't matter. What we've experienced personally is when we were in times of need, it just things happen. Be it an improvement in a job, be it maybe an opportunity for another job that created more finances. And that just happened over and over again. So he just continues to show himself in ways you don't expect. It's about being generous to God because it's all his God's, it's all his money.
My loyalty has to be to God. I mean, he is our creator. He is the provider of all of our finances, and he has been faithful. And so I had to be, you have to be obedient, but the journey was not easy in any way. Yeah. So I'm thankful. Honestly, I was actually thankful when he agreed to do this because I'm thinking, well, I mean, it opened my eyes to the fact that he's kind of really come full circle from where we've struggled for a lot of times.
You know, I want to add to that, too, because it's not just about tithing to the churches, though it's very important. I mean, these churches and everything that everybody does to make all this happen, this just doesn't happen on its own. You know, everyone needs to participate in one way, shape, or form in helping this church continue to survive and grow.
If we give him back his 10% of all he provides, he blesses the rest. And I can honestly say that we've been blessed through all of it. You're so rewarded. And so, I don't know, it's not about the 10%. It's about whatever you can give.
Exactly. See, miracles come in many ways, shape, and form.
God changes hearts. It's a great
hearts,
thing.
Yeah.
So they'll be out in the lobby to sign autographs after church today. So I think what's really important is like, this is not about the question of, is it pre-tax or post-tax? You know, or is it 10% or 9% or 20% or what is it? I think maybe we should ask better questions than that. And some people have said, well, I've seen the three buckets. I'm excited about the vision of the church. How much do I need to give to make that happen? And again, I think there's better questions than that. I think maybe instead of me asking, should it be pre-tax or post-tax, or should we tithe, or should we give above that or below that, or how much should I give towards the buckets? I think like a good question would be to say, what would it look like for me to give in a way that changes me? Yeah, a way that, what would it look like for me to give in a way that makes me more like Jesus? What would it look like for me to give in a way that helps me find contentment? What would it look like for me to give in a way that draws me closer to God and stretches my faith? What would it look like for me to give to God in a way that helps me experience my place in his plan? And what would it look like for me to give in a way that helps me keep my money from becoming mammon? What would it look like for me to grow, right? Like Randy experienced, right? A next level, a next step. So to help you with that, we have a tool. If you got this guidebook, did you guys bring these? Bring these to church, okay? Because you can take notes in them. They've got the list of the stuff we're praying for. There's all kinds of cool stuff in this book. But I'm going to show you one thing. It's on page 42. It's called Growing in Generosity. And this is like a little tool that we're thinking of next steps, like what's next for me? So there's like some levels or some steps here where you could say, well, maybe I fit exactly into one of these boxes, or maybe I'm something in between these or whatever. But the first person it says is an initial giver. That's somebody that just says, I'm following Jesus now. Should I be giving? Maybe you've never given anything for you. First step for you is to be give like something. And if that's what you're doing, we're saying grow, right? We're saying grow, just a next level, a next step. For you, the next step might be to become what we're calling here a consistent giver. This is somebody that gives on a consistent basis. Some people say, I give when I feel like it. A consistent giver is, you know, kind of getting a little bit away from that just when I feel it, right? And then the next step would be to become an intentional giver. And I think an intentional giver actually, you know, is intentional. They think about what they're doing here. You think about your budget. I mean, how much money do I spend on whatever, eating out? How much money do I spend on cable TV? Mark and I went to the movies the other night. It cost $75 for two people to go to the movies and eat popcorn, and it was the worst movie I ever saw. So I was like, are you kidding me? I gave them $75 for that. And I think an intentional giver would say, well, if that movie was worth that, which was zip, right? What is the kingdom of God worth to me? So this is being, I think, intentional means just to kind of start thinking about those things. And then a sacrificial giver is really starting to say, I don't just want to keep up and give God what I'm giving to cable. I want to make sacrifices that make a difference. And these kinds of people, I think maybe, this is an interesting concept. Their giving governs their spending, not the other way around. So instead of me saying, well, I want to dress like this and I want to eat at this place and I want to have this much money in the bank, so how much can I still give? This person says, I want to give this much, so what am I going to get to wear? And what am I going to get to eat? And how am I going to live? And how much money am I going to have left in the bank? And then the last one's a lifetime giver. And this is somebody that really says, I'm thinking about the long-term effects of my generosity, not month to month, not even year to year. That's a, really a lifetime giver. So what I'm asking you to do is not give the amount that I tell you you should give or something like that. But just, I mean, look at the vision of what we're trying to do here and just pray. God, how are you calling me to grow? Right, what is my next step in generosity over this 2 years? And then a couple of weeks, we're going to ask you to commit to doing that for 2 years, to whatever God leads you to do. Okay, last thing on this. The Bible and the life of Jesus teach us that when it comes to serving, when it comes to making sacrifices, when it comes to taking steps of faith, leaders go first. So most of us have a few more weeks to pray about this before we're going to make our decision about what God's calling us to do. But next Sunday at 4 p.m., we're going to have an early commitment night. And this is going to be a time where our leaders make their two-year commitments to this initiative. So some people are going to be committing to increasing their monthly giving. Some people are talking about cashing out a stored resource, like some stock that they've been sitting on or a motorcycle they never ride. Somebody told me they were going to sell their treadmill and donate the money. I'm not sure what their motivation was, but whatever. And so like Margaret and I have been praying and talking about how God's calling us, and we're leaders. How are he calling us to grow in our generosity? And we've always been tithers, and that's not a magic number or something like that, but that's what we've done. And sometimes it's been hard, yeah, but we've always done it. And God has always been faithful to us, and God has always taken care of us. And so I think what we're praying about and talking about is that we're gonna increase our giving for these 2 years by 40 or 50% compared to what we've done before. And that's gonna be scary for us, and it's gonna be hard for us. It's gonna require some hard choices for us. But again, God's always taking care of us, and we have no doubt that he's going to continue to do that. So anyway, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a department head or a group leader, any kind of leader in this church, or if you want to take the lead, I mean, if you want to be a leader in the Generosity Initiative, I hope you'll come next Sunday at 4 o'clock, probably be like an hour. You can register on the website, or you can go. If you go on the table, the lobby and turn left, there's a table down there with all kinds of stuff on it, and you can scan the QR code and register for that. We're going to worship together, have a really short devotional time, and then we'll all make our commitments. And obviously, nobody's going to see what anybody else is doing, but we'll do it together as leaders of this church. So that's it. Let's pray, and then we'll go. God, we just thank you so much for the blessing that you give us, and the blessing of money. And God, I just pray that you will remind us and show us and teach us that it is a blessing from you. It's not a benefit for the hard work that we've done. It's a blessing from you. And God, protect us from mammon, this idea that we can have abundance apart from depending on you and on each other. And God, I just pray this week that as you're protecting us, as we're looking, we got to have money, we got to live, that you'll just remind us to ask ourselves these hard questions. Am I really pursuing you, or am I really pursuing mammon? God, help us to be, just help us to have gratitude, to be thankful for all the gifts in our lives, financial, in our health, in our families, in our relationships, and our future with you in the kingdom. And God, I pray that you will just help us all grow in our generosity. You've called this church to do this big, new, amazing, exciting stuff, God, and you're calling us as your church to grow individually in our generosity. So show each one of us what you, not what I want, what you think we should do. You know what's best. You know what we can do. So God, I just pray for your leading in this. Show each one of us what our part is, and show us to give in a way that changes us. And God, I just pray that you will give us the courage and the faith to step forward and do what you call us to do. And I pray that you will do amazing things through this church and our generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.